I'm going to dive into the teaching this morning. It was my intention as I was preparing this last couple of weeks for this morning, it was my intention that we would start the series that we're going to be diving into. And every time I began to do work, before I do this, I'm going to dismiss the River Kids. And we also need a couple people to distribute the joy baskets. You know, the summer months are really dry or quite lean for churches. And this summer has been particularly dry. And we went into the summer already on the close to the red. And then we hit the summer months. And so we are at a very desperate place financially as a church. That's part of kind of the theme that we're experiencing in these days of just waiting on the Lord, asking Him just the question of, God, what are you doing? What are you saying to us in the midst of this very difficult season of our church life? So if you haven't been part of a CWG through the summer months, maybe you haven't had opportunity to give, we encourage you to kind of reignite that spiritual discipline. We as a church depend, unfortunately, it works this way. We need finances to kind of do the work of the kingdom. Wish it was another way, but that's just the way it is. So River Kids, you're dismissed. Kendra's already on her way down the hall, so are you guys sticking around here? You are? All right. I think I'm already being recorded, aren't I, Mario? That was all recorded? Awesome. I wanted to dive in and begin our sermon series for the coming year. And this last couple of years, we've gone through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and then we took time last year to go through the book of James. And this year, it's on my heart to actually teach through the Lord's Prayer all year. Some of you are going, what? Really? Isn't that like one sermon deal? No, it's actually each of those themes. If you actually dissect the Lord's Prayer and begin to press into all that Jesus is saying, it's all about discipleship. It really outlines what it means to follow Christ. And so we're going to be teaching through all the themes of the Lord's Prayer this coming year. But as I was preparing that, I was like the Spirit was saying to me, not yet. Not yet. You have something else you need to say for the next two CWGs before we dive into that. And so I've been waiting, and there's been kind of some themes and some story and scripture that's come to my mind that I haven't really been able to shake. And so there's going to be a kind of a mini sermon series, first two CWGs in September, through the life of David and his journey, beginning as a little shepherd boy, all the way to where he was fleeing from Saul. Now, some of you are going, Darcy, you just taught on 1 Samuel two years ago. Why are we going back here? Well, I'm not going to be busying yourself with all the detail. Many of you are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. But there's a couple of significant prophetic kind of words in here that I believe the Spirit has for us as we dive into this coming year. So does everybody have your ears on? I really believe that there's a prophetic edge to this message today. And it is birthed out of a place of vulnerability and brutal honesty for me in just where Kenda and I are at. And so it comes at a place of, it's where we find ourselves in. This sermon is really birthed out of my heart for us. So I want to begin with a story of David and Goliath this morning. Like I said, I'm not going to walk through every bit and piece of this story. Many of you are familiar with the story. David is a boy between 11 and 14 years old, and he's facing down this formidable giant. I think there's probably some things in this story that you have missed over the countless years or the years that you've heard this story. And so I want to highlight some things that maybe you have missed. The first thing is this part in 1 Samuel 17 where Scripture says that Goliath, this giant of a man, comes before the armies of Israel and taunts them day and night. Most of us hear that and we miss it. We miss what the Scriptures are actually saying and the importance of that. What happens in the life of an Israelite in the morning and night? Anybody know? It's sacrifices. It's their time of worship. So every time they're coming before Yahweh with their sacrifices of praise, they're hearing this giant not just taunt them, but taunt their God. Things like, your God doesn't exist. Your God isn't for you. Your God won't rescue you. Your God isn't with you. Your God doesn't love you. You're a loser. That's what this giant is speaking to them as they are falling prostrate before their God in worship. They're hearing this taunting voice. Diminish their faith. Try to diminish their God. I wonder what kind of spiritual interference you are experiencing in these days, in this season of your life, as you come before God in worship. Do you experience spiritual interference? Those same kind of lies rubbing your nose and in your failings and your discouragement and your hardships? What kind of lies rumble around in your head about God, about yourself? You see, I think we all have giants. Giants whispering at us, taunting us day and night, especially as we're trying to seek God and worship. I wonder, even this morning, as we were worshiping, I wonder what kind of interference you've been experiencing. Maybe you're like the Israelite army, resigning yourself to the lie that, you know what, this is as good as it gets. This Christian life, this is as good as it gets. Maybe you've bought into the lie that your giant is much too big for you. I wonder how many of us, maybe even struggling with a certain addiction, and maybe we've been struggling for years and we have resigned ourselves to the fact that I will always be this way. I will always struggle this way. This will always have a hold on me. I wonder how many of us have bought into the lie of this giant taunting us, mocking our faith, disrupting our worship. You know, in order for us to really understand the nature of kind of the battle, I think we need to know who we're fighting against. Your enemy actually has a name. I want you to notice something in the text. It's an interesting choice of terms that the writer uses in Hebrew that we, again, miss in the English translations. The Hebrew term here describing the armor of Goliath is this word, and I'm going to try to pronounce it in Hebrew, shuryon kaskesthium, which means armor of scales. Armor of scales. And it would be referring to scales of two different kinds, either fish or a snake. That is what the writer is describing Goliath as. Now, the thing that we need to notice is later on, when Saul offers his armor to David, does the writer use the same word for Saul's armor? Is he also wearing an armor of scales? No, he isn't actually. The Hebrew word for Saul's armor is just armor, breastplate. For some reason, the writer is using this particular word to describe Goliath. Now, as a Hebrew person, what would come to your mind when you saw this word, scales? Most of them weren't fishermen. What book in the Bible would take them back to? Where is Satan referred to as a snake? The book of Genesis. Goliath comes before them morning and night in their worship, taunting them, diminishing their belief in God. You don't believe in God. Your God isn't for you. You can't trust his promises. Where else did we hear those same kind of taunts and lies? From the snake in the garden. Now it's interesting, at the end of the fall, God pronounces this over Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It is referring to the snake, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night, nips at our heel, did that with Adam and Eve, and does that with every one of us, doesn't he? Taunts us. Lies to us, accuses us. But the promise in Genesis is one day there will be a second Adam, and through his life, your head will be bruised as well. And the Hebrew word here for bruise is crushed. Your head will be crushed. The story here is taking the listener back to the story of Genesis. They're seeing the fall all over this, that this is actually not just talking about this physical giant of Goliath, but this is talking about a greater giant, the spiritual giant. Satan, the accuser, the liar. You see, this story actually is referring to and calling us back to Jesus. Because it's ultimately Jesus' work on the cross that brings the destruction of Satan, where his head is finally crushed. Here David crushes the head of the serpent, pointing to Jesus' work on the cross, because it's really through his work on the cross that Satan's plans, purposes, and his power was broken. The power of sin and death was broken through Christ's work on the cross. You know, we all have formidable enemies in our lives, giants that stand in our way, keeping us from living out and experiencing the kingdom of God, don't we? But I think the first kind of point in this text is that ultimately the only way for us to defeat the giants in our lives is for us to rely on and experience what Christ has done for us. Ultimately, it's only because of Christ that we can ultimately see our giants come to an end. Aligning ourselves to Jesus, being in Christ. Apart from him, we have no chance. So the first point, we have an enemy. We know what he's about, but in Christ we can face down our giants and see them defeated. So David defeats the enemy. He defeats Goliath. How does he do it? With a small weapon called a sling. A very small weapon. Scripture says that David goes into the valley, and what does he do? He picks up 5 smooth stones. 5 smooth stones. As a Hebrew person, you read this text, David picks up 5 smooth stones. What is that? Now, numbers are very important to an Israelite. What would come to their mind when they heard the word 5? Anyone know? Grace? Maybe. 5 would be referring to one particular thing. In a Hebrew mind, they would know exactly what it's referring to. The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch. That's the Torah. That's God's promises. That's God, Yahweh, kind of prescribing, this is how I want life to be lived. You want life at its best? Live it this way. The Torah. 5. The scripture says to an Israelite person, where were they supposed to bind God's law? Anybody know? David said we're to hide God's law in our hearts, but where were we to bind God's law as an Israelite person? Anybody know? Deuteronomy says this, tells the reader to tie the law as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. If you would have seen a priest, a temple priest, oftentimes you would have seen this headband with a little inscription here of some passage out of the Torah on their forehead. They would bind it on their forehead. As you saw the priest, you would look at the text on his forehead and you would be reminded of God's promises. Wherever you went, you could not avoid God's promises. Bind them on your forehead. So what does David do with the stone representing the Pentateuch, representing the Torah? Where does he put it? On Goliath's forehead. He binds it on Goliath's forehead. What then happens to Goliath? He falls down. Does he go forwards or does he go backwards? He falls face down in worship before Yahweh. The God that he was just taunting day and night, now the Torah is bound to his forehead and he falls down in worship before Yahweh. Isn't that beautiful? How do you think we defeat the giants in our lives? See, Jesus, when he was baptized, where does the Spirit lead him after his baptism? The Spirit says that he led him into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? Who does he meet there? He meets Satan. He meets the accuser. Jesus has just been baptized. He's just received this word from his heavenly Father. I love you. I'm well pleased with you. You are my son. He's about to choose his disciples. And then he is led before all of this, before his formal ministry begins, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that the scriptures say the devil came to him and tempted him for 40 days. How did Jesus resist the devil? The Torah. The Pentateuch. The Son of God, in human form, resisted the devil through God's word. Do you think it's going to be any different for you and I? No. No, it's not going to be any different. In fact, I think it's a whole package. It's not just now quoting Bible verses. It's far richer than that. This is actually a picture of intimacy between Jesus and his heavenly Father. The intimacy of, you are my son whom I love and I'm well pleased with you. Do you think the Father knew that Jesus was about to go into the wilderness and face temptation? What did the Father want to remind him of before he entered into the wilderness? I love you. You are secure in me. You are my son. I'm well pleased with you. Don't forget that. You're about to go into a battle. I am with you. My presence is with you. It's actually out of a place of intimacy that Jesus could stand up to Satan's wiles and accusations and quote scripture because he was listening to the Father. He was hearing what the Father was saying to him and he was just speaking it back to Satan. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of Jesus at his absolute weakest, his lowest. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And it's in that place of weakness that he's strong, and the Father is speaking to him, through him, and he's coming up against temptation. It's no different for you and I. It really isn't. I wonder what kind of giants we're facing. what kind of accusations we're hearing in our own lives in these days. Kind of things that are maybe muddled in our mind that's bringing discouragement and maybe a sense of despair. I wonder how you've been fighting that. I wonder how you've been coming up against that. You know, for Kenda and I, this summer's been hard. It's been a good summer. I purposely didn't read Steve's financial report before we dove into the summer holidays. I didn't want that hanging over my head, but I kind of knew what that financial report was saying, and as soon as I got back, I opened up that email and saw the numbers, and I tell you, as a pastor, having now pastored the River Church for 10 years, seeing that we're at a financial place that maybe we haven't ever been, I tell you, the discouragement and the lies that I've been listening to. And for a while there, it was really laying heavy on me and stealing all my joy. Stealing all my hope. But this month of prayer has been such a gift to me and to Kenda and I. One of the evenings, I think we put the kids to bed. It was 10:30, and we just looked at each other and said, let's go pray. We hopped on our bikes. We came to the chapel, prayed for an hour, and just cried out to God. And you know what we did there? We actually confessed sin. And I know kind of for the River Church, the word sin is kind of a bad word. We don't really like to talk about sin. For many of us coming from controlling, spiritually abusive churches, that's been kind of used as a weapon against us. So we don't even like to talk about sin. And for many of us, sin isn't even on our radar. We want to focus more on God's grace. Oh, God loves us. But you know what we did? We actually, we went in there to pray, and we found ourselves the first day just talking to God about our own sin. We came to God brutally honest before Him, like Nathan. Confessing our own anger at God, confessing our own disappointment, laying it bare before Him. Asking for forgiveness for things, harbored bitterness and resentments that were just coming to the surface. We just kind of laid it before God and said, God, this is who we are. In our place of brokenness, this is who we are. And there was something that began to emerge for me. It was like layers were coming off. And you know what I discovered at the end of that time? It was joy. A true sense of joy. Not man-made, not fabricated, not kind of mustering up. It was just this joy that began to emerge in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Nothing had changed. We hadn't received any gift from somebody. There was nothing tangibly that had changed except something in our hearts. And you know, the next day, in my relating to people in the community, I felt a shift in my spirit. Why? Because there was honesty and brutal honesty before God, not just about my disappointment with Him, but my own sin, stuff that I've been hanging on to that I needed to release and give to Him. And in that, I experienced something rich. That time of prayer has been such a gift for us in this season. I think oftentimes we need to come to the end of ourselves before we discover true freedom. It was Nathan's story, wasn't it? Coming to an absolute end of himself when he began to experience that God was enough. No Sunday school answers, no pious platitudes, no pretense, but just God, this is who I am. Where are you? And crying out to God in honesty, he experienced God was enough. And we've been experiencing the same thing. David came to God as a little shepherd boy, 11 to 14 years old. You can't get any weaker, smaller than that. And he came to God with a very small weapon, a sling, and defeated this formidable giant. Jesus, at his weakest place of death, with a very small weapon being a cross, defeats sin and death. I think, you know, the victory that we'll have over our giants is somehow tied to our own death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Dying to ourselves, maybe dying to a dream, something that we've hung on to. Maybe dying to an idea of God that really is not true. And dying to that in order to receive what God has for us. I want to tell you a story. And this is going to be the close of the message. It's not a long message today. When I was teaching at Eagle Bay this summer, God gave me a gift. I met a man. His name is Ted. Ted and I talked for over an hour as he was doing some excavating. See you guys. Don't try to sneak away quietly. It's not going to work. Love you guys. As I think Adam might know Ted. I don't know if you know Ted. I've asked Ted permission to share this story. It was actually it was a bit of a discouraging day for me. And that evening, before my fourth talk at camp, I came out and I began to talk to this guy. He was just loading up his big machine. He had his dump truck there, and he was a man's man. Steel-toed boots, worked all day, covered in dirt. And he began to share his story with me. This is the story that I could not shake, and I feel that I need to share this because it fits where we're at, it fits the story, and it fits, I think, some of your lives. And God's Spirit, by His grace, I pray it lands where it needs to land. So I talked to this contractor. Began to hear his story. He used to be a pastor. And amidst tears and some laughter, he began to unfold his whole story to me. He grew up Plymouth Brethren. And his father was a military man and ran his household in the same way. Strict lines, fundamentalist, legalism, a lot of rules, everything in its right place, always dressed in the nines, bedroom always clean. You had to abide by dad's way of doing things. So he lived under this kind of harsh environment until he was an early teen. In fact, he was learning how to drive. And he was in behind the wheel, ready to go somewhere. And his father caught his attention and came out of the farmhouse and sat in the passenger seat of the car. And his dad had already begun to break down in tears. The father began to confess to his son that he was convicted by God's Spirit, that he was running his family like a military camp, like a platoon. And he promised his son that from this point on, he would begin to govern his family by grace instead of the harsh hand that he had been leading his family by. Ted said to me, I sat there and I listened to him and I went, we'll see it. I'll believe it when I see it. By that point, he was already quite jaded toward his father, but he was open. And he says, as a young man, he began to see his father change and his household change. And he began to see that his dad's life was now governed by God's grace. So much to the point that when his dad finally died, there was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people at his funeral. Because this man, they all saw the change and transformation in his life. He was touched by God's grace. So Ted became a pastor. He became a pastor who had experienced in this way God's grace, but he hated two things. He confessed to me he hated two things. He hated divorce, and he hated being late. Two things. Got under his skin. And he knew that he did not know how to extend grace to those that struggled with both of those things as a pastor. He got married in ministry. And some years later, his wife began to become very ill. Not with cancer, but with mental illness. To the point where the hallucinations and all that she was going through, medication or not, she began to concoct all kinds of ideas on Ted and how he was governing their home and made all kinds of accusations. And eventually, his kids were stripped away from him. He lost everything and she divorced him. She was eventually put into a mental institute, but he lost everything. And in the silence and secrecy and all that, how that laid out, his kids even abandoned him. They weren't told the truth, and all of a sudden he is alone, wondering where God is. He says he came to a point where, as a pastor, he's hearing stories of God's grace, God healing families, and he began to ask God, "God, why are you not healing my family? What about me? What about us?" He began to be very honest with God about his own anger and disappointment, and it got to a point where he was so angry with God. Ted told me that some of the things that he said he couldn't repeat back to me. He was so brutally honest with God in his point of despair. And even got to the place where he chucked his faith and said, "You know what? The scriptures aren't real. You're not real. Get out of my life. I want nothing more to do with you." He said those days were some of the loneliest days of his life. His kids are gone, his wife is gone, and now God was gone. He was in no man's land. He says he was driving 100 miles away from nowhere, making a delivery of gravel or something. And he said he was so broken, there was times on his trip he would have to just pull over his truck and just weep. He could not drive with the tears in his eyes. One of these points, he actually pulled over, got out of his truck, and he saw a log on the side of the road, and he just sat on this log and began to pour out his pain and his anger towards God again, shaking his fist at heaven. And he said something profound happened. He said in his honesty, in his point of pain, he all of a sudden felt God's arms around him. Such a profound sense of intimacy and God's presence. He knew, even though he had rejected God, that God hadn't rejected him. And it changed his life forever. This man that theology was so important and getting all his ducks in a row, all of a sudden experienced God's presence. And he, in his point of absolute honesty, brutal honesty, experiences God as enough. So he finally meets a young lady. Lady in her mid-40s, I'm not sure how old she was, and began to date her. But the whole time he's dating her, he's going, "This doesn't fit. This doesn't fit my theology. Scripture says that God isn't for divorce. I shouldn't be dating her. I know I'll never be allowed to marry again according to how I read Scripture. This isn't..." And so he was so struggling with this relationship. And in fact, it got to a point where he was going to break up with her. He was going to call an end to this relationship. He said he's driving his truck, and this Plymouth Brethren guy experiences something for the first time. He experiences a picture. God's Spirit gives him a picture of Jacob digging wells. If you want to read the life of Jacob, there's a point in his story where he digs wells, digging new wells. And he sees this picture before him. It's clear as day. Jacob digging new wells. He's going, God, what are you? First of all, had never experienced this before. He knew this was scripture, and he didn't know where to put it. Theologically, this is never something he had never experienced before, but he had a sense that God was trying to say something to him. Well, that night, he had dinner with his girlfriend and family. And at the end of the meal, I think they were cleaning up dishes or something, he said to her, before he broke up with her, before he planned to break up with her, he said, well, I may as well share this story with her, this picture. He says, you know, something crazy happened to me as I was driving. I saw this picture. Weird. Have you ever heard of people by God's Spirit getting pictures? She said, yeah, I have, yeah. Well, can I share this picture with you? Yeah, okay. This picture was Jacob digging new wells. She looks at him and just breaks into tears. He's like, okay, what's up with this? Turns out that she had just received this teaching on digging new wells in reference to remarriage and healing, God restoring your past and the hope of new life. And the title of it was Digging New Wells. Could you imagine? So God's Spirit so speaks to them, confirmation, and they know. They just have a sense. God's Spirit is in this relationship, and we need to move forward. Isn't that beautiful? God's speaking outside our nice little boxes, our perfect, neat theology. And here God speaks by His Spirit. Eventually, they got married, and they began to pastor a church. And it was an Alliance church. Somehow they, I think because of pictures and opening open to God's Spirit, they moved to Christian Missionary Alliance, and they found themselves pastoring this small CMA church in somewhere in BC. And it was a bad church. It was an unhealthy, emotionally unhealthy church. Eventually, they basically, not literally burned him at the stake, but it was a bad experience. And he, again, found himself no longer pastoring, wondering, God, what's next? He had so so much stress in that situation that he had a heart attack and was hospitalized and knew that he needed to quit pastoring that church. Maybe saying, shut up. No. So he's in a hospital bed, and this elderly gentleman comes to see him, and he knows this man. They're old friends. And this man is close to retirement and says to him, Ted, I don't know if this is going to be crazy talk to you, but I felt that God's Spirit was saying I need to come and see you. I don't know what's next for you, but I need to tell you that I have it on my heart to sell you my business. This man was a contractor. He had equipment. He had a dump truck. He had excavating equipment. And I have a sense I'm supposed to sell this to you, sell my business to you, give it to you. Does that fit kind of what God's saying to you? Ted's kind of taken aback, and he's filled with joy, but there's the side of him that says, I don't have any money. I used to be a pastor. Where do you think I was saving money? Well, no, that I fully understand that you don't have any money. In fact, I want to give you my business, sign it off to you, and one by one, as you can pay off each piece of equipment, you pay them off, and eventually the business will be yours. Does that fit? He leaves the hospital and begins this excavating equipment business. Takes on all this man's clients that he's kind of built up over the years, and he has done so well, and he's exactly where God's Spirit wants him to be. such a picture of faithfulness and provision and grace and truth and power in his story. I was so touched that in the midst of this man, in his place of brutal honesty, he experienced Christ. That his presence was enough. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for us? You know, us as a church, we've been at a place, this, like I said, financially, where I've wondered what the next chapter is for the River Church. I don't think there's been a place where I've been as low as I've been. In fact, there was one morning I was going to pray, riding my bike, and I was talking to God about, God, who is there to help me with this? I don't have what it takes. I'm now at the end. Everything I have tried to do to rectify this cycle of want and up and down over the years, I doesn't seem to fix it. I'm done. God, I'm looking for your answer. I was at the very bottom. There's been times where I've gone to pray, and I come thinking I'm just going to be pouring out my heart and praying, but all I do is weep. And I feel in the midst of this, I'm beginning to discover that God has something for us in this place of grieving. That there is something beautiful emerging in this time. That just like these stories, that I'm discovering that God is enough, but I'm also discovering, and with great hope and anticipation, that God is birthing something beautiful in this time of pain. He really is. I don't think God's finished with the River Church. But I do have a sense that this next season of our existence is going to look very different than the first 10 years. We're beginning to pray into some of that, and we're going to share that in the coming CWGs with you and get some feedback. But we're hearing God speak to us. And so I wonder, that is what God is saying to us corporately. I wonder what he's saying to you individually. What is God saying to you about your place of weakness? Maybe you identify, you're coming to God in a place of absolute brutal honesty. It's my prayer for all of us that we would experience that God is enough. And that we would experience his presence. And that intimacy would change our lives forever. We're going to close in prayer. And then I'm going to open up for a little Q&A. Maybe some of you have something to say, something more to add. Maybe there's some questions. We'll just open that up while everybody gets ready, gets the food ready. All right, can we do that? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of stuff in here. I think there's hopefully a lot of food for us. It's been kind of given to us by your Spirit that it kind of fits exactly where we're at, that kind of is given to us in order to satisfy our own particular hunger and thirst that we have right now. So Holy Spirit, I pray that these seeds would land on fertile soil, not on dry ground, but on fertile soil where it can begin to germinate and bear fruit. Holy Spirit, we come to you like Samuel. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening with full readiness to obey what you're saying. I pray, Lord, that what has been spoken by your Spirit, that it would not fall to the ground, but would land in our hearts, that we wouldn't be able to shake it this week. We give all of that to you. And we give not just our individual lives to you, we give this church to you. We give the river to you. And thank you, Lord, that you're not finished with us yet. Would you continue to lead us in the coming days and what this next season will look like for us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.